carrying highly explosive bombs. Later, reports emerged that the espionage planned to blow up a sensitive facility in the central Iranian province of Isfahan. This, however, isn't the first time Israel had planned on carrying out acts of terrorism in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Iran's intelligence ministry forces had also captured individuals linked to Mossad in April. The spies were involved in disseminating classified information and documents. In July, Iran arrested another network of agents while they were carrying a large cache of weapons and ammunition with the intentions of provoking riots and terror inside the country.
Earlier in March, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps foiled yet another Israeli act of terror. The Islamic Revolution Guard Corps said it stopped an imminent Israeli plot to sabotage the Fordow uranium enrichment plant.
Israel has, however, conducted a few terrorist acts against Iran over the past years, namely the murder of top Iranian scientists and army generals and acts of sabotage on nuclear sites. Yet, interestingly enough, the regime continues such atrocities without being held accountable by the international community, and more specifically the U.S., who has supported Israel through its veto power in the United Nations Security Council.
The impunity with which Israel carries out such attacks, or in this case, makes such plans, is fully enabled by the United States of America, which at this point, I believe, should be deemed responsible for the crimes and the destabilization that the apartheid state of Israel engages in. The primary way that the United States enables the crimes and the destabilization of Zionism and the colonialist apartheid state of Israel is through its veto in the United Nations. Since 1972, the United States has vetoed 53 resolutions attempting to hold Israel to account by way of international law.
Israel has been involved in a string of sabotage attacks on Iran's nuclear facilities in recent years and has killed many top nuclear scientists and military officials in cowardly strikes. More recently, on May 22nd, Colonel Hassan Sayyad Khodai was assassinated by two motorcyclists who shot him 5 times before fleeing the scene. He was dismounting his car to enter his home in an eastern neighborhood of the Iranian capital when 3 bullets hit him in the head and 2 bullets in the hand. While Israel has yet to officially comment on the incident or take blame, all reports and facts indicated that it has so far been behind the terrorist activities in Iran. Regarding the Khodai case, American outlet The New York Times cited an intelligence official as saying that Israel has informed American officials that it was behind the assassination. Despite all this, the regime continues its petty attempts of trying to accuse Iran of destabilizing the region.
Israel attacks its neighbors on almost a daily basis, for example, bombing Syria, whereas Iran has not attacked a neighboring country in over 300 years, or almost 300 years. Furthermore, the very well-known international human rights organizations, Human Rights Watch, Amnesty International, as well as B'Tselem, the Israeli human rights organization, have deemed Israel to be an apartheid state, which inherently as such destabilizes the region. So there's nothing new here in terms of the Israeli and American narrative, their propaganda regarding Iran. What I do see as new and heartening is the fact that the effectiveness of this narrative is weakening very rapidly.
Israeli atrocities have also garnered fierce response from Iranian officials. The chief commander of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps has warned that Iran will take a harsh revenge on those who assassinated a member of the force in Tehran.
The commander of the Iranian Army's ground force has warned that Tehran will raise Tel Aviv and Haifa if Israel makes any attempts against Tehran. Brigadier General Qumars Haydari also stated that Israeli occupied territories will be liberated in less than 25 years.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope. Toward the peak. On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear listeners, view the station, sisters and brothers from every single spot in the world, welcome home. Hope you are safe and sound. You are listening to Arab English Radio and this is Asma. Once more, I have been blessed to be with you and with the inventor of Tutu Kachu.
Tutu Kachu, it's yes. Youth Station for you.
Yes.
It's, yeah, it's more
so happy to meet you here again, brother.
It's great to have you too, sister. Thank
of
you for
course.
Having me.
How are you doing?
I'm good. I think I've got I have got a wisdom tooth coming.
Wow.
Yeah, so it's like, it's a little bit aggravating.
So now it's very bothering you.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So we are in the month of Muharram, and the appearance of the city totally shows it to us. But I'm not sure this blessing that we have it in our country is actually the common thing in other countries as well, you know?
You mean Muharram?
The appearance of the city goes all in black and then you see all the people.
No way. That doesn't exist. I don't think it exists anywhere else in the
world. Everybody's getting prepared for it.
Every country has holidays.
Yeah.
But Muharram is so unique and so special.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's easy to get a population to celebrate. It's easy to get a population to be happy.
Yeah,
you know,
they
just need a couple of balloons.
But it's very difficult to do the reverse.
Oh, I don't know how. This is a very strange qawm if you think about it.
Yeah, of course.
Our ummah has been inspired to do things that almost, it goes against the, at least the open fitrah, the apparent fitrah of the human being.
Yeah.
Of course, Muharram and, you know, crying and weeping, even getting together and mourning, this is inherently a part of the fitrah of the human being, the innate divine nature that Allah has created us with. However, it's not something that is on the surface. It's something very, very deep down below.
Yeah, it's been buried inside our chest. And as you just rightly mentioned, to get people and into these sort of crying gatherings, it's a very difficult job. And it happens only because some special sort of love and passion is inside their heart. So it's not just something ordinary. Speaking of Muharram, we just think about the owner of this month, the person we devote all of our passion and hours to him in this month. We go through different sort of gatherings, we listen to different speeches, and we try to renew our promise with him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there is the concept of
Tharullah.
Maybe as a person who's getting recently familiar with the concept of Muharram and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that would be very interesting to know more about the depth of the meaning of the expression Tharullah. That is, literally, the blood of God. But actually, it has got plenty much of meanings behind itself. We could actually say it this way, that we call it blood of Allah, but what we actually mean is that the only person who's responsible for the vengeance of this beloved person to God is Allah himself.
Allahu Akbar, yeah.
Which is very deep and very strange and very mysterious.
It is. It really is enigmatic. So, Tharullah, I mean, it's an immediate, very, very powerful imagery that it conjures in the mind.
Mm-hmm.
The blood of Allah. This is the way that Allah has described the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have described Imam Hussein alayhi as-salam. So we can only imagine his status. But just to clarify that you're absolutely right, sister, it is metaphorical, right? We don't mean this literally.
Yeah.
That would be shirk, and that would be just a tremendous misunderstanding of the entire concept of tawheed itself. No, we mean this metaphorically. For example, the Quran says, and our Islamic literature will say things like Yadullah, the hands of Allah.
Uh-huh. All of these things are metaphorically.
Yeah, it will say the hands of Allah. It will say the eyes of Allah. The face of Wajhullah, right?
Though we all know that considering those things for Allah is impossible.
Of course. So, but there are certain people who, when they read such verses or when they come across such a hadith, they think, ah, Allah has hands or Allah has a face, like a physical face. God forbid. I've actually met some of these people.
Really?
Yeah. Because back in the UK, I used to get into debates with Wahhabis on the street. They would be handing out leaflets.
Believe that God has got hands.
Literally.
Eyes.
It was so incredible. I mean, I was discussing with an atheist, right? So what happened was these Wahhabi were handing out leaflets and they were saying, you know, this is Islam, we're inviting you to Islam. And they were doing that in the street, right, to non-Muslims. And I said, hey, that's brilliant, I'll come and join you. So I went and joined them. Then an atheist was walking by and he stopped and he had some questions. So I started to explain to the atheist that, you know, God is something which is وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلٍ وَرِيدٍ. He's closer to you than your life vein. He's not this man on a cloud with a big beard.
Exactly.
Right? And when you explain it to them with the true tawhidi element of it, it becomes undeniable.
Yeah, they're mostly shocked.
I mean, this guy, he was open-minded at the end of the day and he started listening. But the Wahhabi,
it's very nice of him to come and examine what he has.
People are searching for God, right? They want to know answers. The Wahhabi comes and he says, brother, what are you saying? This is wrong. He says, don't say this.
Oh, my God.
It got to a point where I was confused at that point because I didn't know the difference between Wahhabis and Sunnis back then. I wasn't really sure. Yeah. I didn't really know how it works. So it got to a point where he was really shouting at me. Like, we were almost nose to nose.
Yeah.
And he was yelling. And this was outside of a masjid. And I was like, oh, my God, what is this? Like, what kind of an impression is this going to paint for people? But I remember one of the things that he said to me. He said, there is a hadith where a woman came to the Prophet and said, God is up there. And he pointed to the sky.
Yeah.
And then he looked at me and I was like, okay, so what? And there was a pause. And then he goes, if he's up there, how can he be here?
Oh, my God. So
and I was just shocked.
That must have been
the interesting. The atheist was shocked too. And he was just looking. And then he actually said, the Wahhabi ended up calling me a kafir. And then the atheist looked at me and he said, you're an enlightened brother. And then he left, you know. So it was really strange.
It was the gist of the story.
Yeah, that was the gist of the story. So anyway, coming back to the thing.
Yeah.
Metaphorical. Allah does not have hands, God forbid.
Yeah. Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah, Allah, Allah. This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah, ya Allah, subhanallah. You can listen to us at parstoday.com/en. If you have any suggestion, our email is englishradio@irib.ir.
And so, we're coming back to
the blood. Yes, we were just talking about the blood of Allah. So we were speaking of Sarallah, that is the literal translation of it would be like blood of Allah, that refers to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. Well, the question is, what a person has to go through in order to be called in this very fantastic way. I mean, somebody becoming the blood of Allah is very interesting.
Yeah.
So it shows that he was such a great character in order to turn into this very huge concept.
Yeah. So let's have a kind of controversial look at this just for a moment. If God did have a body.
Yes.
He doesn't. But let's say if God did have
metaphorically,
a body. Metaphorically.
Metaphorically.
Just imagine. If God did have a body. If he wanted to sacrifice himself for the sake of humanity. That would be Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Going to the Christian concept for a moment. It's really fascinating. One of my good friends, his name is Anthony. He used to be Christian. Now he's a Muslim and he's actually studying in the Hausa.
So good for him. He's been so lucky.
Oh, he wasn't just a Christian though. He was actually a Christian priest. So he studied all those books that the Christian priests have to study. And that's when he started to have questions about how can there be a Trinity? How can there be, you know, a Father, a Son and the Holy Ghost? This doesn't really make sense. And then
very nice.
But one of the things that he discovered is the reason for why Christians consider Christ as having died on the cross for their sins. So when Prophet Ibrahim was going to sacrifice his son, Ismail, that was supposed to be a huge sacrifice.
Yeah.
Then the Quran, when it comes to this, it says that we ransomed him for a great sacrifice.
Yes,
you heard
of
this, right? We ransomed him, right? So the Christians and the Jews, everybody was waiting for a great sacrifice.
Yeah.
When it didn't come, they attributed that sacrifice to Jesus.
So they thought that that sacrifice is exactly the Jesus, but
yes.
They did not know that that holy, great sacrifice is yet to come.
Exactly. But bearing in mind that Jesus, alayhi salam, was never crucified, nor
exactly,
was he killed.
Yes.
But they changed the text to make it seem like he is that great sacrifice.
Yeah, which is very interesting, kind of, you know. It's always something very fascinating when you go through different religions and you study their point of views. You would understand that in all the religions, there is this thirst and urge to find a person who's been called that sacrifice.
Yeah,
it's very
really?
Interesting.
Okay.
It's very actually interesting. So this is all the time that we've got for today's episode. I'm sure that we still have got a lot of things to share in this topic because, as we just said, it's a huge discussion and 30 minutes is not just going to do they're right for it. So thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. You are listening to Arab English Radio. This is Youth Station. And I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you. Thank you for listening.
We bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I have what I have. My love is strong because of you. In weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong. Because you are the one I call creator.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. What should we make of the following claim? Close to two-thirds of the US population, about 157 million adults, currently live paycheck to paycheck, making it the main financial lifestyle in the United States. That's from a June report by the lending marketplace Lending Club in cooperation with PYMNTSPayments.com, a payments data company. One-third of people earning $250,000 a year or more are living paycheck to paycheck, says the study, which was based on a survey and government data. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalist Peter Coy. The piece is titled, What Does It Really Mean to Live Paycheck to Paycheck? Please stay with us for more of Peter Coy's article. What should they make of the following claim? Close to two-thirds of the US population, about 157 million Americans, currently live paycheck to paycheck, making it the main financial lifestyle in the United States. That's from a June report by the lending marketplace Lending Club in cooperation with Payments.com, a payment data company. One-third of people earning $250,000 a year or more are living paycheck to paycheck, says the study, which was based on a survey and government data. What the Lending Club report says to me is that we don't have a good agreed-upon definition for what living paycheck to paycheck really means. If the definition of it encompasses almost two-thirds of Americans, I'd say, just looking around, that it's too broad. For example, let's say you have a high income, but you suck away money every month in a 401k plan for your retirement and a 529 plan for your kids' education. You spend money on vacations, clothes, restaurants, and home renovations. These expenses, on average, eat up all of your monthly pay. By one definition, you're living paycheck to paycheck, but you could pare back these expenses if you needed to. It seems to me that paycheck to paycheck should be reserved for people whose monthly nut, unavoidable expenses like rent or mortgage, utilities, gasoline and food, consumes everything that they bring home. One big emergency expense, such as a transmission repair, or hospital bill can break them. Other surveys have found other results, generally less dire. Magnify Money, a unit of LendingTree, conducted a survey this year that found 50% of working Americans say they live paycheck to paycheck, meaning they have no money left after all expenses are paid. WTW, a benefits consultant, said in June that among workers earning $100,000 or more, the number of employees living paycheck to paycheck doubled from 18% in 2019 to 36% this year. It's clear that survey methodology and question wording matter. The Bank of America Institute says in a 19th of July report that the percentage does not seem as high as some media headlines that put the figure over 50%. The Institute says that across income groups, the share of spending that is discretionary is above 60%. This tends to imply that while some people may be living paycheck to paycheck, they may still have scope to reduce their discretionary spending if they need to. That discretionary share sounds high to me, but I get the idea. Oddly enough, the Bank of America Institute found that customers with annual incomes of $250,000 or more are the most likely to have inflows to their accounts that are 15% or more smaller than the outflows from their accounts. That's based on anonymized data from 40 million bank accounts for the first 3 months of this year. Richer people who seem from their bank accounts to be spending beyond their means are probably pumping money into brokerage accounts and mortgage payments, which build housing wealth. They may get bonuses at times other than the first quarter, which is what the Institute studied. And being older on average, they tend to have accumulated savings to draw on, David Tinsley, a senior economist at the Institute, told me. The good thing about the Bank of America Institute data is that it's plentiful and objective, unlike surveys, which cover fewer people and are necessarily subjective. The bad thing is that you can't always tell from financial flows why people are doing what they're doing and how they perceive their own situations. Surveys have a valuable role, and they're better if they ask objective questions. I like the Federal Reserve's annual survey, which asks people how they would pay for an unexpected $400 expense. The share who said they would cover it with cash or its equivalent, an indication of financial strength, has steadily risen to 68% last year from 50% in 2013. People's ability to cover an unexpected expense grows if you give them a little more time. 55% of US adults say they certainly could come up with $2,000 if an unexpected need arose within the next month, according to an annual survey by the TIAA Institute and the Global Financial Literacy Excellence Center. That's up from only a quarter who said so in the financial crisis year of 2009. Anna Maria Lusardi, a professor of economics and accountancy at George Washington University, who co-directs the survey, told me that financial fragility is a serious issue in the United States, whatever the paycheck-to-paycheck surveys show. "I think we should still be alarmed," Anna Maria Lusardi said. "Finance is becoming very complicated. It's becoming difficult to make those decisions and very easy to be in trouble. There are so many opportunities to be in debt and spend, and few opportunities to save." or as the singer Daryl Bailey told me when I reached him at home in Greenville, South Carolina, "I have lived hard growing up. I know what it's all about with nothing to eat in the house but sugar. I've always got up and went to work. I've lived both ends. I've worked since I was 16 years old. I'm 53 years old now." You just pray for people who are having hard times. All you can do is get out and make a living every day.
This is A to Z, an introduction into Husseini lifestyle. Today's lesson, the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano, and you're listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio. I would like to share my sincere condolences to you listeners for the entrance of the month of Muharram and for the martyrdom anniversary of the grandson of the Prophet, Al-Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. Now, today we're talking about the lifestyle of the grandson of the Prophet. We're talking about the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. The life of the beloved one, the life of the beloved grandson of the Prophet and his example. For sure, it's something that it shall endure forever because the designer of all faiths has kept in view all the generations as the Imam's revolution had no political ambitions or material aims. Rather, Imam Hussein, his aim was the reformation of society, and he had the thought for all the people that he may provide political and social justice to all of them. Now, His Eminence, peace of Allah be upon him, Al-Imam Hussein, declared his lofty aims in his own very famous words. And the words were going as follows. "I did not come out to spread mischief, aimless things, or oppression. Indeed, I have come out to reform the nation of my grandfather, the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I wish to enjoin good and forbid evil." These were the famous, very famous words of Imam Hussein, and this is a straight sign that Imam Hussein had come to reform the community. He came to reform the society, and his main aim was to do good and to forbid people from doing evil.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back. You are listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano, and we are talking about the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. Indeed, we are talking about a very important aspect of Imam Hussein, and that is he is a reformer. We are saying that he was a reformer of the society. He came to do good and to forbid people from doing bad, and he didn't have any other aim apart from that. Now, it was due to these lofty principles that the tale of Hussein alayhi salam became immortal, you know, and it entered all the languages of the world. And people, in the remembrance of his sacrifice, initiated the rituals of mourning. And another name, mourning, in this case, they're calling it Azadari. Azadari is whereby people are sitting down to mourn about the martyrdom of the great people, of the great imams, him, one of them being Al-Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and his very good progeny. Now, People are initiating the rituals of mourning so that through the mourning, they may obtain faith in God and gain lessons from it, as it may serve them in all aspects of their life. There is no doubt that this will continue till the end of the world. It's not something that just started today. It's something that has been there for years and years, for days and days along. So it will continue up to the end of the world, because whatever Imam Hussein did, the sacrifice that Imam Hussein and his holy progeny did was a big sacrifice in a way it can never be forgotten at all. So while it issues the call of justice, truth, and greatness, and illuminate the path of every reformer who aims to reform the humanity. So the sacrifice that Imam Hussein made, the sacrifice that Imam Hussein and his family made, issues the call of justice. It issues truth, it issues greatness, and it illuminates the path for every reformer who aims to reform the humanity. Thank you so much for listening. Until next episode, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode and another lesson, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Better friends than you, but anyone stay here won't be alive tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. A deep silence filled the air.
In the limelight.
Scientists are warning that the prolonged and above average temperatures gripping the Mediterranean Sea are causing a marine wildfire that could permanently alter the ecosystem and cause a species extinction. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Gina McGuire Ryder. This article is published under the heading Mediterranean Sea Ecosystem Threatened by Heat-Induced Marine Wildfire. Scientists warn. Here's the story. Scientists are warning that the prolonged and above average temperatures gripping the Mediterranean Sea are causing a marine wildfire that could permanently alter the ecosystem and cause a species extinction. David Diaz of the Spanish Oceanographic Institute told Le Monde such ocean heat waves were the equivalent of underwater wildfires, with fauna and flora dying just as if they had been burnt. The region has suffered an extreme heat wave this month, producing record air temperatures and low winds, causing a significantly hotter and deeper layer of ocean surface water. As Reuters reported, the warmer air, along with shifting ocean currents and a stable sea surface, have warmed coastal Mediterranean waters several degrees Celsius beyond the average temperatures of 24 degrees Celsius to 26 degrees Celsius for this time of the year. Some of the highest water temperatures were recorded on the eastern coast of Corsica, which hit a peak of 30.7 degrees Celsius in July, more than 6 degrees Celsius warmer than normal for this time of the year. Spain's Balearic Islands and the Italian coast saw an increase of 5 degrees Celsius. Keep in mind, water has more than 4x the heat capacity of air, which means it's much harder for water to warm than air, tweeted Colin McCarthy from his U.S. Storm Watch account, adding, a 6.2 degrees Celsius sea surface temperature anomaly in the Mediterranean is simply astonishing. The Mediterranean Sea is considered a biodiversity hotspot by scientists, accounting for less than 1% of the world's ocean surface, but inhabited by about 10% of all marine species. Ruben Del Campo of the Spanish National Meteorological Service told Le Monde that the Mediterranean's native populations of corals, of shellfish, and of fish are suffering enormously. The Mediterranean hosts up to 20,000 marine species of fauna and flora, 25% of which are native to the region. The sea's endemic Posidonia and Neptune grasses play a vital role in the ecosystem by storing carbon. A hectare of the grass is capable of absorbing 15 times more carbon dioxide every year than a similarly sized piece of the Amazon rainforest. Emily Villar, a Marseille-based marine ecologist, told the La Provence, 700 Mediterranean species are threatened with extinction, and if the shock lasts too long or if the species is fixed and cannot migrate, others will fill the void, or if conditions become too harsh, the Mediterranean risks dying out. A recent study published in the journal Proceedings of the Royal Society found that marine heat waves associated with the climate crisis have already destroyed up to 90% of coral populations in parts of the Mediterranean. Additionally, a World Wildlife Fund report last year found that water temperatures in the Mediterranean were rising 20% faster than the global average, making it the world's fastest warming sea. Karina von Schonkman, an oceanographer at the nonprofit research group Mercator Ocean International, said since at least 2003, marine heat waves have become more common, and in future they will last longer, cover more sea, and be more intense and severe. Schonkman said the most effective course of action to mitigate marine heat waves is for governments to reduce greenhouse gas emissions contributing to global warming.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is the text of the speech delivered on June the 28th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of the top officials and employees of the judiciary. In referring to the judiciary, I mean the judiciary of the country. The court system of the country is in your hands. This is your opportunity that you should make the best use of. You should use it in the best way to keep up prayer and give zakat and enjoin good and forbid the evil. If you do not do this and do not use this blessing, you have wasted God's blessing. Powers are usually hurt from two areas. One area is the abuse of power, and one area is a lack of the use of power. Sometimes a person has a power and he abuses it. This means he uses it for his own personal whims, for their own whims as part of a group, for corruption and the like. This is one kind of wasting power. Another way of wasting power is not using this power. A person may procrastinate, which is also a waste of strength. This is being ungrateful for a divine blessing.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
There is no difference between these, in that they are both wrong behaviors. Laziness and negligence cause this authority to be wasted. The judiciary is an important element of authority in running the country. I have always made recommendations to them. I have made recommendations during this current period in the meeting that I have had with two or three people along with Mr. Mohseni, the head of the judiciary, and also in the public meetings when we have met with the respected members of the judiciary many times. Fortunately, Mr. Mohseni, the head of the judiciary, is a faithful, revolutionary person. Indeed, he is truly faithful, revolutionary, diligent with the people, and he avoids extra ceremony. These are all very important. He is someone who is among the people. As he said here today, he is close to the people and goes among them. He is also familiar with the different aspects of the judiciary. He has been in the judiciary for many years, is familiar with the various parts of the judiciary, and has a listening ear. He listens to the critics and the like, and he hears whatever they say. These are some of his outstanding features. So, the recommendation that I make, whether to his esteemed person or to you, dear brothers and sisters, should be implemented, God willing, inshallah.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Under the title Blockade on Yemen, Slow Killing of Civilians Under the UN Cover, the Ministry of Human Rights has held a press conference in Yemen's capital Sana'a to highlight the catastrophic repercussions of the ongoing Saudi blockade on Yemen despite the UN brokered truce.
The United Nations participates directly and indirectly in the killing of the Yemeni people by its silence on the crimes committed by the Saudi-led coalition. Saudi Arabia is violating the terms of the UN armistice, and unfortunately, the international body has not taken any action. And there are falsification of facts and allegations that the Saudi-led coalition cares about the humanitarian situation in Yemen, and this is not true.
Officials say the United Nations is responsible for the deteriorating humanitarian situation in Yemen throughout the armistice, as it has failed to force Riyadh to fulfill its obligations under the agreement.
The United Nations is the one who monitors and inspects all ships, including food, medicine, and oil ships, but it does not inspect Saudi ships that carry weapons, and all Yemeni ships are prevented from reaching the Hodeidah port. We believe that the United Nations is responsible for what happens to civilians in Yemen because of its inability to force Riyadh to abide by the terms of the armistice brokered by the international body.
Recently, Yemenis have demonstrated in front of the United Nations Envoy's office in Sana'a to criticize Riyadh's continued detention of Yemeni fuel ships amid the UN brokered truce.
Human rights activists believe the Saudi violations of the UN brokered truce will not stop unless the world body takes real measures against the kingdom. They say the terms of the armistice should be completely fulfilled before any extension. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Muharram, the first month of the Islamic calendar, is round the corner. Like in other parts of the world, people here in Kashmir, the only Muslim-majority region in India, are also gearing up for annual Muharram ceremonies. Roads and streets are draped with black flags and banners in remembrance of Imam Hussein, the beloved grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his faithful companions who were massacred in the desert plains of Karbala in 680 AD. Painter and calligrapher Shaukat Ahmed is busy these days, preparing banners to be used in mourning rituals. The banners are in huge demand, as they are the integral part of Muharram ceremonies here. The Imam Bargahs, which are congregation halls for Shia commemoration ceremonies, are also being covered with black sheets and banners. The main Muharram commemorations are held in Imam Bargahs, where Kashmiri Marsiyat's elegiac poems written to commemorate Imam Hussein and his companions are recited. Also, scholars deliver sermons to highlight the significance of Ashura uprising. Ashura is the 10th day of Muharram when Imam Hussein and his 72 companions were martyred in the Battle of Karbala in southern Iraq 14 centuries ago.
While mourning ceremonies are held in different areas with sizable Shia population, the two major processions in the capital city Srinagar on 8th of Muharram and its 10th day, known as Ashura, were banned in 1990. Despite repeated pleas by religious and political bodies to lift the ban, the authorities remain unmoved.
Muharram processions will be allowed only on the already permitted routes. All those concerned have also been requested to hold processions through those routes only.
The authorities claim the traditional processions in Srinagar pose security threats. The religious bodies and civil activists, on the other hand, term the ban as, quote, blatant breach of religious freedom.
These processions were a symbol of unity, as thousands of Sunnis would participate with Shias in these processions. On the one hand, authorities say that the situation in Kashmir has been back to normal, but on the other hand, they are not allowing such religious processions to take place under the pretext that they would create law and order problems.
The state provides security to Amarnath Yatra that attracts tens of thousands of Hindu pilgrims. And on the other hand, it curbs the historic Muharram processions as well as the celebrations to mark Eid Milad, the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad, in the city center. This speaks volumes about the gross discrimination against the Muslim majority population here.
Every year, despite the clampdown in the region, mourners defy the restrictions and try to carry out the Muharram processions, but they are tear-gassed, cane-charged and detained. With around 1.5 million population, Shias constitute 10% of the total population of India's only Muslim-majority region, which lies at the heart of more than 70 years of hostility between India and Pakistan. Said Ali Safi, Indian administered Kashmir.
In a major blow to freedom of the press, the European Union's second highest court has upheld the ban on Russian media outlet RT France for alleged disinformation. Launched in 2017 with a 20 million euro budget and well over 100 employees, RT France burst onto the scene with reporting that the billionaire-dominated French mainstream media refused to touch. Their coverage of the Yellow Vest social revolt won widespread praise. They rejected the total Western media blackout on the movement, which began in June 2019.
Providing news is a public service and an obligation of every state. Therefore, it is entirely legitimate for a state to contribute to the budget of medias so that their citizens have balanced, objective information according to their own point of view.
It was no surprise that President Emmanuel Macron was the first leader to call for a Europe-wide ban on Russian state media. The French government then orchestrated the rapid implementation of the ban less than a week after Russia started its military operation in Ukraine.
It's dramatic when you ban alternative news sources which haven't even broken any laws. There has been no slander or racism or calls for violence, and yet they're denied freedom of expression. It's a dramatic